We are turning open to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, so I invite you to turn your Bibles open to that chapter. I'm going to begin to look into it today. Please pray with me as we do so, and let's ask God to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another day that we can be here this morning. Thank You for every person who's here to worship You. That's why they're here. We trust, God, because they want to lift their voices to You in praise. They want to hear from Your Word. They want to learn how they can be more faithful to Christ. And we pray that as we engage in that time now to discover in Your Word how we can be more faithful to our Savior, that You would help us in that for Your glory and honor. And bless this time, we ask. We give You thanks for it. Again, for each person here, may You be honored in our time, we pray now. May Your Spirit help us to understand and apply Your Word in our lives, we ask. Amen. Well, few of us would probably deny that America is a nation that has been facing division now for quite some time. Some would say for most of its history. Eras such as the Civil War or the 1960s and Vietnam in particular, along with other wartime eras, are especially noteworthy. Times where the country has been divided. And yet division in this nation has seemed to have come to a noticeable head over the past several years. One article notes that, quote, a Gallup poll conducted just after the 2016 presidential election found 77% of Americans see the country as greatly divided when it comes to the most important values, up 66% in 2012, end quote. 77%. Now that's admittedly a very large number, although the 66% recorded 5 years earlier is also fairly large. It's not much better. It reminds us that our nation has been in an ongoing state of strife over political issues for quite a long time now. It's a significant issue. Regardless of how much a president may or may not contribute to this division by his words and policies and leadership, for example, it's constant presence, that is division, the presence of division over many years threatens the very fabric of our nation. Our Lord's words are often quoted in this regard when He said, if the house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Mark 3:25. Abraham Lincoln notably quoted those words upon his receiving the nomination to be the U.S. Senator of Illinois back when he was running for office after having received that. And yet this is still the great danger that America faces today, a nation that is divided. It's a great concern. In fact, right now as I speak, our government is in a shutdown stage. It is quote-unquote shut down due to the lack of agreement among politicians regarding the budget. And it's something that has only happened a couple other times in the last 22 years or so. So we recognize that we're in a time in our nation where there is much division. However, when we turn our attention to Christ's church, we are met with an even greater concern for unity, even as it relates to eternity. The church must function as a unity because Christ has joined us together. He's joined together Jews and Gentiles into one body. And the church is always to be growing because we are unified. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 20 and 21 states, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is to be growing together more and more in the Lord. However, this unity is something that Christians must actively be involved with. And that's what we see in the passage we're looking at today, that we contribute to the unity by how we live. This is a concern Paul expresses in Ephesians chapter 4. And again, that's our passage this morning in Ephesians 4. As those two verses I read in Ephesians 2 indicate, Ephesians uses several metaphors to describe the church. Lots of metaphors, including one new man, one body, building, holy temple and dwelling. Those are a few of them. All of them point to the unity we experience in Christ, that God's brought us together in one body, one church, and we are to be unified. It's foundational then for the continued growth of the body. Our unity is. The letter of Ephesians, let me just give you a little bit of backdrop on Ephesians if you haven't read that letter for a while. It's a unique letter among Paul's epistles for one peculiar reason, and that is this. It was likely not written exclusively to Ephesus. It was likely not written exclusively to Ephesus. Ephesus may have been the first church that it went to. Ephesus was no doubt an important church that it went to. But it was likely not written only to Ephesus, whereas Romans was written to the believers at Rome, and Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth, and Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians was written to the saints in those cities. Ephesians was, many scholars, most of them believe, likely a circular letter. The words of chapter 1, verse 1, at Ephesus, are not in some of the earliest, most reliable Greek manuscripts. It's just not there. Along with the impersonal nature of the letter, the absence of any personal greetings, and also the general contents that we read in it, it has been understood by most conservative Bible scholars to be a circular letter, one that was intended to be sent to a variety of churches in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. It was circulated. Perhaps there was a blank left in the letter where any church could insert its name into it. But nonetheless, it was an important letter. And it divides neatly into two parts, with the first three chapters focusing on the theological basis for the practical exhortation of the last three chapters. So six chapters, 1-3, is more focused on theology and doctrine. 4-6 focus more on Christian practice, how we are to live. The practice, of course, is how we want to honor Christ with our lives. And the two ought to align with each other. That is to say, our doctrine and what Christ has done for us as Christians and in bringing us into the body of Christ, that should align with how we live. We should live consistent with that. And that's what this passage begins to address today. Over the next 2 weeks, what I want to do is I want to look at the first 16 verses of chapter 4. Which is the beginning of this practical section of the letter. It starts in chapter 4, verse 1. And my desire in these two messages is to exhort you one last time on the nature of the church, both in terms of its theological foundation as well as the organic growth that God intends for the church, for the church to grow. Stand with me if you would. Let me read the passage we're going to look at this morning. And I'm only going to read the first six verses because that's all I'm prepared to speak on today. We'll look at the rest of the verses, 7-16, next week. But let me read verses 1-6, and we're going to dig into these this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 1-6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You may be seated. Now, as you can see at the top of your note page and on the bulletin, I've titled the message, The Unifying Ingredient to a Growing Church. The Unifying Ingredient to a Growing Church. And that is because without unity itself, the church is not going to be able to grow, not truly grow as God would have the church grow and reach maturity. Everything about this passage in all the way through verse 16 is predicated upon unity among God's people, so that the end result is we are a growing, mature body. And that's what we want to see happen in the church. If I were to ask you, do you want to see the church grow? I'm sure every hand would go up. But if I were to ask you, are you committed to seeing this church grow? Well, no, that's a different question. That assumes that you are willing to commit yourself to some things that will make that happen. It involves personal commitment on your part that you need to understand. And this passage helps us understand what's involved. Helps us to begin to understand the fundamental importance of unity in the body and how every one of us contributes to that for the sake of the body's growth, and informs us on what our part in that it is. What our part is. And so this morning I want us to focus on three features of your Christian walk. Three features of your Christian life or your Christian walk which contribute to unity so that you will commit to this goal. Three features of your Christian life that contribute to unity so you'll commit to this goal. These three features address really three vital issues in the Christian life. That is how you live, what you focus on, and what you believe. We're going to look at those three subjects as we go through these verses. How you live, what you focus on, and what you believe. The chapter begins, however, with a little bit of background. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. You'll notice that Paul acknowledges that he is the prisoner of the Lord. He's writing this letter from prison. He's in prison for the cause of Christ, not because he's a criminal, but because he's a Christian and he's been a faithful apostle. He's been a faithful proclaimer of the gospel, and it's landed him in prison. He's previously acknowledged this in chapter 3, verse 1. Now he says it again. It was during this time that he also wrote to the Philippians and the Colossians and Philemon. Together, these four epistles are usually termed the prison epistles, because they were all written about the same time while Paul is in prison in Rome. They're written while he's under house arrest. If you're reading the book of Acts, you get to the end of Acts, and where do you find Paul? Under house arrest. And it's during that time that we believe he began to write these epistles, between about AD 59 or 60 and 62. And at least two of them, Ephesians and Colossians, and perhaps even Philemon, were all delivered by the same person, by Tychicus. So there's a lot of affinity between these letters. Again, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, there's a lot of affinity between them. And he begins this practical section, very practical section, of the epistle by imploring them. And the word means to strongly urge. He's strongly urging them based on the previous chapters that focus on what God has done for us in Christ, bringing us together into one body, into the body, the church. Jews and Gentiles together. If you look at chapter 2, it's the focus of that chapter. But here, he implores them. And the first feature they need to give attention to is their Christian walk. Their Christian walk. Your Christian walk is a priority for unity. Every one of us who claims the name of Jesus Christ should care deeply about our Christian walk, how we live as a believer every day. How you live, how you conduct yourself as a Christian, has a direct bearing on the unity of the body of Christ. We are to live our lives in a manner, it says, that is worthy, that is suitable to those who have been called by God. The word suggests a proper balance. There should be a proper balance between being called of God and how you live. We all love to think on and reflect on how God's called us to Himself and brought us to salvation. But when it gets down to the practical everyday living of the Christian life, there is a lot of struggle there. And there should be a proper balance between the two. As believers in Christ, God has called us to Himself, to be His children, to be believers through faith in Christ. This calling is first mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18 of Ephesians. Paul prays that his readers will know the hope of his calling. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the fact that He's called us to Himself. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 also speaks to this when Paul writes to the Romans, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are called to be saints. So there is hope there. Now in Ephesians, believers are to live their lives in a way that is consistent with their calling. Again, this is where the challenge comes for each of us as Christians. Let me ask you today, how often do you think of this when you're struggling to obey some portion of God's Word? When you know what you should do, for example, in showing kindness and love toward other people, or patience, turning your eyes away from evil, things that you should not be looking at, turning away from them, or returning a blessing to someone instead of evil, and on, do you remember that God's calling you to Himself is the reason for your obedience? It's the reason why you should obey. It's because of what He's already done. This is such a fundamental principle. We need to just camp here for a second. We can easily become mired in legalistic Christianity, a legalistic mentality. Well, I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to do this. I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to go to church. I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to read my Bible. And we forget why we do what we do. Theologians might say that the imperative is grounded in the indicative. Because of what Christ has done for you, the indicative, it's a matter of fact, then there's this imperative, there's this command, what God expects of you, how you are to walk. It's based upon what God's provided you in salvation. The same assertion is made in Colossians 3:12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You say, but I got to deal with some people that are just not very pleasant to be around. Okay. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We still have to live like that. But why? Because I guess I'm a Christian. That's what Christians do. No. Because we've been chosen of God. Because God has done this for us. Yes, you're a Christian, and yes, you should do that. But it's because of what God has done. Again, the imperative is grounded in the indicative. When I was growing up in church, I understood how Christians were supposed to live and what they were not supposed to do, right? I understood Christians are not supposed to do certain activities like get drunk, cuss, listen to dirty jokes. I understood that. Watch really bad movies. It was pretty clear to me. I understood they were to do other things. We were supposed to go to church and read the Bible and pray and be nice to people. I understood those things. But what was missing was this understanding. It was detached from a biblical understanding that the imperative is grounded in the indicative, that the command is grounded in what God has already done for us, for me. My whole Christian life, growing up as a kid in the church, was Christianity's a bunch of do's and don'ts. It was a very legalistic mindset. Perhaps some of our own children have struggled with those same things. And until you understand this, God's calling, then you're going to be trapped in that kind of mindset. When we recognize that we are commanded to live in a certain way because God has called us to Himself, then it makes sense. Think about a professional athlete. When an athlete who is a professional is called on to play at the highest level, you don't expect him to play like a high school player, right? You expect him to play as a professional athlete. Or when you call up a general contractor to do an addition on your house, you expect a certain level of expertise, not the work of a shoddy handyman, right? That's why you called the general contractor. Well, here we find how we are supposed to live because of God's call on our lives. Look at what it says. The command given here is in the area of Christian character. What is your character like as a Christian? We're to conduct ourselves with qualities that are repeatedly listed in the New Testament epistles, especially in Paul's epistles, but elsewhere too. They were also perfectly modeled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as you read the Gospels. But passages like Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, and Colossians 3 that I just read a moment ago, verses 12 and following, we find these sort of qualities, these same qualities, or at least different ones of them. Look at the first one. Again, I'm in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 now. The first is humility. Humility. Humility is that modesty that characterizes those who have a proper perspective of themselves. Lowly thinking of ourselves. so that we view ourselves as small while recognizing the greatness of God. Humility doesn't just say, I'm a nothing. It says, God is great and He is everything. And so, humility recognizes a lowly kind of thinking. This was a quality that the Greeks looked down upon. In Greek literature, it's spoken of in a derogatory fashion. The Romans looked down on this also. It's an undesirable trait in a man, according to them. And yet the New Testament extols it as a proper Christian virtue. In Acts chapter 20, if you look at verses 18 and 19, Paul asserts in his final words to the Ephesian elders, from the first day I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility. Humility. It should be the goal of every pastor. When I was in seminary, I observed John MacArthur and him speaking in chapel. And I thought to myself, Lord, I want to be like that. I want to be humble like that. Because I could see his humility. And I wanted that. And that's what I wanted to characterize my life and my ministry, because I know how easily I can be proud. How deadly pride can be. And so I wanted humility, and that's what we need to be in the church. A humble person is someone who is more ready to serve others and encourage them than to criticize the shortcomings they might display. 1 Peter 5:5 states, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? I want God to give grace. I don't want Him opposing me. So humility is an important first quality for unity. Another one, gentleness, as most English translations translate this word, or it also could be translated as meekness. King James has it that way. It's really a close companion of humility. A gentle person will display humility and patience with others who offend him. Free from malice, uninterested in revenge. He's gentle. He shows consideration for others rather than being concerned with his own rights. That's the idea of this word, meekness. It's a quality that should not be associated, however, with weakness, as once again the Greeks and the Romans would have looked upon this, but rather it's really strength under control. It's a mild spirit. It was used of horses that were broken and tamed. A horse is a powerful animal. And yet when it was broken and tamed, it would be under the control of its master. It would be meek. It would be gentle. Strength under control. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's listed in Galatians chapter 5. Jesus described Himself with this word also in Matthew 11:29. You know that verse that He is gentle and humble in heart? That's how Jesus described Himself, the God of the universe, God in human flesh, who was doing miracles and teaching the multitudes, described Himself as gentle and humble in heart. Numbers 12:3, we read that Moses was very humble. And yet this humility and gentleness should be evident in each of us. Again, is it evident in us? Next is patience. Patience, that forbearance toward others when you're wronged especially. It bears up with them. It's also translated as long-suffering. Long-suffering. It's an attribute that, remember, God often displayed toward Israel. His long-suffering toward them, His patience toward them. It should also characterize us who follow Christ. The patient person will overlook the offense against himself, not make a big deal about it, not go on the attack. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Slow to anger. Overlook a transgression. In light of the many times and the many ways that we offend each other in the church, this is a really important quality to display. It's essential for ongoing unity. And this too is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Again, it should characterizes. Finally, notice showing tolerance for one another in love. You see that there in verse 3. This dovetails with the quality of patience. This person puts up with others until the offense is passed. This is a highly misused buzzword in our society. The word tolerance is, that is. In our society, we're expected to tolerate everybody, every perversion, every false doctrine, every aberration. Our society expects us to tolerate it. Doesn't matter. False doctrine, false religions, people's gender decisions and living however they want. We're just supposed to tolerate it. Tolerate it. However, tolerance and love cannot simply ignore those things that God will ultimately bring judgment on as if He is okay with them. So as Christians, we have to speak out against that stuff. In love, with truth, but we have to speak out against it. But in the church, our tolerance of one another in love means that when problems do arise, and they will, and they do, we choose to endure with one another. There needs to be reconciliation sometimes. There needs to be clarification sometimes. But we put up with each other. We don't just give up. When this quality is missing from our lives, then relationships are strained. People grow awkward around each other. Some people even leave the church because they give up on this and they don't show this tolerance with one another in love or for one another in love. So the question is, how much do these four characteristics describe your Christian life? Are you growing in them? Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another. Are you growing in these qualities? Which ones do you most likely neglect on social media? When you post comments on Facebook or Instagram and Twitter, which qualities are missing? How about when you are at home or with your friends? These qualities are not intended to be on display only at church. You know, we come here and, oh, he's such a gentle person. He's so patient. He's so kind. And then the rest of your life, you're just a tyrant. Okay? It should be characteristic of you as a Christian person, as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's pretty obvious how those who demonstrate these qualities, however, do contribute to the unity of the body of Christ. They are a blessing to others. And again, since each of us will inevitably offend others in the church, we need these gracious qualities demonstrated toward us, don't we? I mean, I need people to show me humility and gentleness and grace and patience. But I ask you, are you doing likewise? Are you doing the same? So this first feature that contributes to unity is the priority of your Christian walk. These graces that should be more and more evident in your life. Again, you could read Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You'll see the same sorts of qualities. You could read Colossians 3. You could read elsewhere. And you'll see the same sorts of qualities, 2 Corinthians 6 and so on. Well, there's a second feature that naturally follows the first. Take a look at it. And that is, your Christian devotion must be to preserve unity. Preserve unity. The other four are all in verse 2. I misspoke a moment ago. They're all in verse 2. But now we look at verse 3, Christian unity. Preserve Christian unity. This is what you focus on as a Christian. The word translated being diligent. You see that word, being diligent? It means to be zealous. It means to make every effort. It means that you really strive toward this end. Christians are to make a dutiful attempt to ensure that the unity we have been brought into through faith in Christ continues. Now, this is an interesting point because we didn't bring ourselves into this unity. God brought us into it. And yet Ephesians is telling us we contribute to preserving it, to maintaining it. We don't create it. God did that for us. But we maintain it. The unity of the Spirit is the unity created by the Holy Spirit. Again, you could look back at Ephesians chapter 2 where it's elaborated on. It therefore includes bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body, making the two into one new man. But it's characteristic of the church as a whole. It should characterize us. As we aim to walk in those Christian qualities just listed, then we are prepared to preserve the unity and the bond of peace. That is the bond that is peace. Peace is the bond. That's what holds us together in unity. There's nothing worse in the church than to have strife. Just like in your family. There's nothing worse to have in your family than a bunch of strife going on. Sometimes it's far worse. I mean, you can endure sickness and heartache and financial hard times and all the rest of that when there's peace and love and you're all in agreement. But when there's strife, it's tough. It's tough. And same goes in the church. And peace is that bond that holds us together in this unity. Beloved, such a unity should then be visibly evident among us here at this church. It should be evident as we conscientiously endeavor to maintain this peace, this unity. It's the same effort that 2 Timothy 2:15 speaks of, where Timothy is called to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. He's to do that with this same zeal, this same diligence. Let me ask you this. I want you to think for a moment. Think about the effort that you put into building your nest egg. Some of you that have been working on your retirement for a long time, you sacrificed to pay off your home while faithfully investing tens of thousands of dollars into retirement accounts over your working career, watching your investments closely, meeting with financial planners, making adjustments as you deem necessary, all so that you can have a nest egg down in the future. Think of the energy you invest in your children, providing them with the best possible education, advancement, opportunities for the sake of their earthly success. Or think about a happily married couple. What happily married couple won't testify to the effort they have to put in to a growing, happy, healthy marriage? Regular dates, reading together, cultivating intimacy, celebrating special occasions, going to conferences or classes, and even going to marriage counseling if need be. And we could go on and on, right? With careers, hobbies, fixing up our homes, caring for pets, all the other stuff, all sorts of temporal interests that we really diligently, zealously invest our time into, money into, energy into. And yet how much more should we be investing in the unity of the body of Christ? How much diligent, purposeful effort do you put into preserving unity here in this church? You know, I know that many of you do. Many of you are very conscious of this. You do all you can to try to keep peace with people, to restore relationships with people, to keep the unity of the church. And you're quite aware of that. But how can we improve in this area? And what about those among us who are really not that concerned with it, who make little effort to this end? See, this is a command that every church has to take to heart if we are to see a church grow and mature as God intends it to do. As FBC looks to the future, will this commitment to unity be front and center for every member of the church? It's an important question. So your Christian walk is a priority for unity. Your Christian devotion must be to preserve unity. And I ask you, are those things true for you? Do you make your Christian walk a priority every day? That's, by the way, why we read the Bible. That's why we pray. That's why we seek accountability if need be to help have others hold us accountable. That's why we want to do those things, because our Christian walk should be a priority. But is that true for you? Are you devoted to preserving the unity? There's a third feature here that I want to point out in verses 4 through 6. This provides the basis for unity, and that is your Christian doctrine is the precondition for unity. Your Christian doctrine is the precondition for unity. Verses 4 through 6, we read there, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Did you catch it? One. One is unity, right? One is unity. Here the apostle writes of what you believe as a Christian. Again, he's already touched on how you live and what you should focus on. Now he's talking about what you believe. And this is critical because it reminds us of the theological foundation that undergirds unity. It reminds us that our unity is not isolated from a common faith, but is predicated upon it. You know, people sometimes complain about doctrine. You'll hear this sometimes out there. Well, I don't want to get hung up on doctrine. Doctrine just divides. And sometimes doctrine does divide. It divides believers over such differences as the nature of the church, spiritual gifts, and eschatology, for example. If you believe differently about those things, you might go to a different church than Faith Bible. However, no unity can exist apart from the fundamental doctrine that Paul lays out in these verses. Again, let me say that again. No unity can exist. No true biblical unity that will lead to a growing church can exist apart from the fundamental doctrine Paul refers to here. Notice, first, the one body. Well, that refers back to chapter 2. Look at verse 16, where Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to God in one body to God through the cross. That's what the verse says. They've been reconciled in one body to God through the cross. There's not several different churches. Christ came to die for one church, to bring people into one church. There's not like a church here and a church over there, or a church here and a church over in China and a different church over in Australia. No, one church. This one body is truly Catholic. That is universal in its scope. It encompasses believers in Christ all across the planet. It is enduring in time. It dates all the way back to the first century when Jesus rose again from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit and Pentecost happened and so forth. We're reminded of this again in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, where Paul writes to the Romans. He says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 also picks up on this. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." There's not multiple bodies of Christ, there's only one. Again, God's call on of Christians to Himself provides us with this hope that we've been brought together in this one body. Those who reject the true teaching of Christ, those who reject the gospel that we preach, place themselves outside of the one true body. There's only one way of salvation, and by their confession, they place themselves outside of the body. The one Lord obviously refers to our Savior, Jesus Christ, one Lord. He's the central person of our one faith, the one into whom we are baptized. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 reminds us of this same thing. We read there, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." The one baptism is best understood here as our obedience in identifying with Christ in the waters of baptism. The water, it's most likely a reference to water baptism. It's closely associated with the faith we believe. It includes what we believe about Christ. While baptism, we know, is not a component of conversion, such as faith and repentance, baptism is the first testimony to people that we are believers in Christ. Now, that being said, it's the external sign of the inward faith, as we often talk about when we baptize someone. It should be noted here that the similarity with 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13 suggests spirit baptism to some scholars. So there's some difference as to which baptism is referred to here, but I think I lean more toward this being water baptism. That seems to be what is in view here in this particular verse. Finally, notice the comprehensive statement about God. It reminds us again of 1 Corinthians 8, 6 that I just read a moment ago. "Since the one God is also the Father of all," I believe referring to the role of God as our Father in Christ, all believers in Christ, "then He's over all, He's through all, He's in all." Again, in the context here, I would suggest this is referring to believers in Christ rather than the universal rule of God. Some might argue for that. But the context seems to be believers in Christ. Again, it's the unity we experience. This is the doctrine we hold to. This is the common doctrine we believe as the precondition for true unity. If you don't believe in this doctrine, then you cannot be unified with us as believers in Christ. Christians will disagree on a host of other biblical doctrines, sometimes important ones. Church polity, for example, qualifications for leadership, the role of women, the role of elders, and so on. Or maybe the work of the Spirit. Maybe the timing of Christ's return, His future kingdom. There's many doctrinal issues that we might disagree on, but these ones here are essential to what being a Christian is. They're also essential then for true unity. And that's where, again, Paul's leading with this true unity, so that we understand where to draw our lines to keep out the cults, to keep out those other religions that reject the truth about Christ. When someone says, you know what, I believe everything about the Bible, but I just reject the deity of Christ. I just reject that salvation is only in Christ. Well, they immediately have thrown up a wall between us. We can't have unity with those people because they're rejecting the truth of Scripture that's absolutely undebatable. We can't debate this. You know, there's a popular, though humorous, illustration of the challenges we often face in maintaining unity with other believers. It kind of goes over the top explaining this, and I've shared it before, but some of you maybe have heard it, some of you maybe not. But it makes the point well. A man explains, I was walking across a bridge one day and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off. So I ran over and said, stop, don't do it. He said, why shouldn't I? I said, well, there's so much to live for. He said, like what? I said, well, are you religious or an atheist? He said, religious. I said, me too. Are you Christian or Buddhist? He said, Christian. I said, me too. Well, are you Catholic or Protestant? The man goes, well, I'm Protestant. He said, hey, me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist? He said, Baptist. I said, wow, me too. Well, are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord? He said, Baptist Church of God. I said, me too. He said, well, are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God. I said, me too. He said, are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879? Or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? He said, Reformation Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. I said, die, heretic scum, and I pushed him off the bridge. You know, beloved, sometimes that's how we treat unity in the church. If we don't line up every dot and tittle, then we don't have unity. But the unity we have in Christ is clear here in Ephesians. And it's absolutely crucial if we want to see the church continue to grow. My question for you is, you look at these three features, are these going to be features that you're committed to? Will your Christian walk be a priority for you? Are you devoted to preserve unity? Do you recognize that your Christian doctrine, what you believe about Christ and His church, faith in Him, the one true God, do you recognize it's a precondition? There are things that we gather around, we hold on to those things, and they do bind us together. As we go through this rest of this passage, we want to see how this unity becomes the foundation and the basis. Again, the unifying ingredient for growing the church, which we'll look at more next time in the second part of this little two-part series. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we read here. We pray that You would help us to be committed to unity at Faith Bible Church, that we might see future growth as a result. God, a commitment on our part to see these Christian traits growing in our lives. Humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance with one another. That we would be devoted to preserving the unity of the Spirit. And that we would also understand this common doctrine. We thank You for it. We thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, God, for bringing us together into the one body, the church. And we pray that we would do all we can in this local assembly to help it to grow more and more to maturity. We ask for Your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.